Well, good morning, everybody. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel 21. Continuing to study the life of David, which, in case you haven't noticed or in case you're not familiar with the life of David, is not always a life to be imitated. It surprises people sometimes to find that God paints the portraits of his heroes, warts and all, and even the greatest heroes of the faith, with the exception of Jesus himself. Even the greatest heroes of the faith have moments when they say and do things that they look back on with regret. Sometimes those moments come about in our own lives because of a sense of disorientation, a stunning statement or occurrence in our lives, and we do and say things in a state of confusion that we need to get ourselves out of in a hurry. Did that ever happen to you? Just in minor ways. Forgive the earthiness of the illustration. But some time ago, I was in a restaurant with some other men in ministry, and the conversation waxed heavy. And it was a very serious conversation. Some things were said that stunned me, made me sort of disoriented. I mean, I'm sitting right there, I'm having coffee with these guys, and we're talking about some very serious issues. And a couple of statements were made that absolutely disoriented me, and I needed to excuse myself and go to the restroom, so I did. And as I walked in, I said, forgive the earthiness of the illustration. As I walked in, do you ever have a moment where you think, you know, something's just slightly wrong? But my mind went into sort of slow motion. I don't know why. And let me tell you exactly how it happened. I walked in, and it just felt wrong. I looked around and there were not some things in there that should have been in there. And I heard a noise. I heard a tiny little tapping noise. And as my mind began to think what this tapping noise might be, I realized my computer was working very slowly. And it's thinking, something's wrong, this noisise is different, everything's in slow motion. And the tapping noise was the noise of, I finally identified it, it was the noise of high heels on a solid floor. And which was, once I identified it, it was immediately recognizable to me that, and then I heard another noise, it was the squeaking of a hinge. And I was standing there looking at myself in the mirror, and I can hear the hinge opening, and I didn't even, I just rushed for the door. I flew into the door. I couldn't move fast enough. It was like one of those bad dreams where you feel like you're just walking through sludge, you know, you're just kind of, no, I can't get out of here fast enough, boom, and I kind of blasted out of there. And I looked back, looked all around. Yeah, it's all clean in there, yeah. And ever since then, I always look at the door. Disorientation can make you not think about the decisions you're making and then become a person others should not copy, right? Well, you know what? This happens, you know, we talk about stuff like this. It's probably happened to you, you know, funny things that occur when we're disoriented. But King David, before he was King David, was terribly traumatized at a moment in his life when he was in his mid-20s. And during that time, he made some decisions that were really bad decisions. His early decisions as an outlaw were very bad ones. And we're going to see a couple of them this morning. Now, he also made bad decisions later in his life, and disorientation comes in different ways. But at this particular time, what we're going to read about in chapters 21 and 22 of 1 Samuel have to do with David's life at a moment when the shape of his whole life was changing. Now, he's in his mid-20s, and yet he's been a national hero. Imagine the feelings in David's life as, at the age of 15, he was anointed to be the king, did not become the king, of course, immediately, but knew that this anointing was on him. Then at the age of around 20, he killed Goliath the giant and was thrust into national prominence, became a well-known national hero about whom they wrote songs. And that's a heady experience for anybody, let alone a 20-year-old young man. And so this experience would be thrust upon him. He was put into the court, became one of the most famous people in the nation, and became a successful general, sort of the chief of staff for King Saul. All of this happening to him, but at the same time, a great chasm opening under his life. With every progressing year, King Saul became more and more jealous of young David. And David knew it, but he didn't know what to do, except to dodge the occasional spear that came his way, which we saw last week. But finally, there was a breaking point in which Michal, David's wife, who was Saul's daughter, and they were newlyweds, really, for all intents and purposes. Michal comes to David and says, David, you got to escape for your life. She lets him down out the window. He escapes with not even a change of clothes, not a weapon, no food, no nothing. He just runs out into the forest, comes back and meets somewhat later with Jonathan, his good friend, who is also Saul's son. And Jonathan confirms to David, yes, your life is in danger and you must run. And the tearful scene that is recorded in the last part of chapter 20, verse 42, Jonathan said to David, go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever. Then he arose and departed while Jonathan went into the city. It's a poignant moment. It's a time of tears. David has been stunned by all of these events. Imagine yourself in that situation. It's a roller coaster ride emotionally. On the one hand, the most wonderful thing in the world happening to him, something that certainly a young warrior would say, this is the best possible scenario. Here I am, a mighty warrior for the Lord and in the court. And then the next minute, a terrible nightmare as his life completely caves in and Saul turns from a mentor or a leader into an aggressor and is trying to kill David and tried in five different ways, as we saw last week, to kill David. Now David is completely penniless, friendless, except for God, which we'll see. But he's lost everything, even the clothes on his back, his armor, his everything that was his identity now has been gone, has been taken away. And he's thrust out, so to speak, well, not so to speak, literally into the wilderness, but also emotionally and spiritually into the wilderness. Now, we read these stories and we think to ourselves, well, you know, I know how this turns out and, you know, blah, blah, blah. But if you put yourself in his position, this would be a terrible trial to the faith. Lord, how could you let this happen to me? I thought it was going so well. And now this terrible turn of events. I mean, even when Saul was throwing spears at me, I thought there'd be some other way to deal with this. But Lord, I am losing. Saul is winning. I don't have my wife. I don't have my armor, I don't have any food, I don't have anything, I'm out here all by myself. That is the scene in David's life as we begin chapter 21. And it's the beginning of his career as an outlaw, which essentially lasted for anywhere from two and a half to four years maybe. The last few years before he was crowned king were very, very, very dark years for David. And he was crowned king in Hebron at the age of 30. And then a few years later over all of Israel. But in his late 20s, David was in a very dire circumstance. Now, in the early part of this, he's so disoriented, he makes some bad decisions. We will see, as we work our way through the passage, that he makes four moves. The first two are bad, and the second, he starts to get his wits about him again. And the last two moves, are good ones. He's obviously coming to himself and understanding some things and so on. So let's begin in chapter 21 of 1 Samuel. David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Nob was a village of priests where they had the tabernacle. There was no temple in those days, remember. The tabernacle was the tent that Moses had constructed for the purpose of worship. And so it was a worship center. David runs to the worship center. He goes to the priest, a very logical thing to do. But it doesn't turn out too well for the priest especially. Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" Ahimelech senses something's wrong. And David says to Ahimelech, "Well, the king commissioned me on this special assignment, and he told me I got to leave right away, and I can't tell anybody, and the young men that normally travel with me, they're someplace else," and David lies. Probably couldn't think of anything else to do, but that's not an excuse. That's not an excuse. Bad decision, even a sin on David's part to lie to Ahimelech, and it puts Ahimelech in a real terrible position as well. Now, I'm not sure that Ahimelech could have ever been spared a terrible position under any circumstances if David came there. Whether he told him the truth or told him a lie, Ahimelech would have still been challenged by Saul, no question. But David still lied. And it's a low point in his life. But he's disoriented. He's been stunned by the events. He's hungry. He's weaponless in a wilderness area. He doesn't know what to do. So he goes to the house of the Lord and asks for assistance. Do you have any bread on hand? Verse 3. Give me whatever you've got, please. And the priest said, well, there's none of the ordinary bread, but we have some of the bread of the presence, which they was known as the bread. It actually, literally, is the bread of the face, meaning the face of God. And it was the special unleavened bread that they made to put into the tabernacle once a week. And it had recently been changed. They changed it every Sabbath. They'd make a fresh batch, and they'd bring it in warm, and they'd stack it in two piles. They looked like kind of thick tortillas, is really what they're. Small, thick flour tortillas is what these would look like. And there would be two stacks of six each for all 12 tribes of Israel. It's part of the Mosaic way of handling the temple work. And so that bread was available, but nobody was supposed to eat it except the priests. But the priest gave it to David because there are times when emergencies are such that you bend a few rules, and that's what the priest did. And there was fresh bread to be put on the table anyway, so this was like, you know, like day-old bread, except it's week-old unleavened bread, which is something like leather. But David was still hungry, so the priest gives it to him. He says, as long as the young men haven't had sexual relations, which would be a ceremonial uncleanness, not a sin, but a ceremonial uncleanness, temporary uncleanness. But that hadn't been the case. Of course, David didn't have any young men with him anyway. And he continues the lie and says, no problem, Ahimelech, give me the bread. So he takes the bread, which would sustain him for some time. Imagine just living on unleavened bread and water indefinitely. But David was glad to have it. Then the next thing he asks for is a weapon. You got a weapon. Is there anything around? You got a spear or a weapon. And Ahimelech says, well, we do have one sword. It's Goliath's sword. It's wrapped in a cloth over there in the corner in one of the storage rooms. Now, that sword would have been David's by right anyway. David's thinking, yes. I mean, that was a good sword. And it had become an icon, and that's why they had it at the temple or at the tabernacle. It had become a reminder of God's victory, that God had been with David. And as the scene shifts, David goes and he takes that thing. Imagine what that would be like. Now here's David, stripped of everything. And he picks up the sword and he unwraps it. And he holds it out and it's shiny, powerful, and sharp. And he remembers God's faithfulness. What memories that would have brought back. The parades, huh? And the songs and the victories of those few years that he spent as a hero looking at Goliath's sword. And what a reminder to him that God was faithful back then, but Lord, are you going to be faithful now? As David turns the sword over in his hand, runs his thumb across the edge. How sharp is it? Ooh, it's sharp. Lord, will you be sharp for me again? Where do I stand with you, Lord? So David takes the sword. It becomes his main weapon. And God would be faithful to him. But it would be a dark time in which he would have to lean on that faithfulness heavily. Now there's one thing that we overlooked. It's in verse 7, I'm sorry. The scene shifts, and if you were watching this in a movie, the scene would fade, the camera would move, and there would be a character by the name of Doeg. Verse 7. Now one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. And that's all we know. He's just introduced at this point. Underline the phrase, detained before the Lord. Take note of it. We'll come back to it. So there's Doeg, and he's watching all of this. He's sort of the secretary of agriculture for Saul, okay? He's an official. He knows Saul well. He works in the inner court, and he knows David very well. And David sees him there but doesn't take too much notice, kind of brushes by. There were other people around as well. And you can imagine the scene, you know, as David's talking to Ahimelech, maybe in hushed tones, but Doeg with the extendo ear listens, you know, watches, and takes it all in, and he's going to play these cards again later in the story. Okay, well then David takes the sword, he takes the bread, he says, thank you, Ahimelech, and he's out of there, man. And then, and he gets out back out in the wilderness, and at this point he's kind of in the hill country of Judah to the north of Jerusalem, and he's thinking, where am I going to go? I mean, there's not a town I can go to. I have no help. What am I going to do? And he thinks, well, I can hide out with the Philistines. Another very bad decision. The Philistines, of course, were the enemies of Israel. But David's thinking was probably, if I go to the Philistines and tell them that I'm Saul's enemy, surely they would have heard that Saul was trying to kill me, and they would maybe let me live there for a while. And so he goes to Gath, verse 10. David rose, fled that day from Saul, and went to Achish, king of Gath. Now he's wearing whose sword? I wonder if it had said, property of Goliath, in one of those little etching things, you know, on the side of the... I wonder if it was recognizable as Goliath's sword. Goliath was a big guy, would have had a big sword. Where was Goliath from? What was his hometown? Gath. Hello, David. Hello, David. Hello. But you see, he was disoriented. He wasn't thinking straight. He just thinks, safety first. I got to go and save my skin. And he goes down and tries to sell his services to Achish, king of Gath. Now, this works later in David's life, but it doesn't work now. And the servants of Achish said to him, what is this? Is this not David, the king of the land? They consider David a major leader in Israel. Isn't this David, the king of the land? Didn't they sing this song as they danced? Saul has slain his thousands and David's his tens of thousands. Here's David presenting himself to the leader, saying, look, I'm here to help you. And Saul hates me. And they're going, wait a minute. We know this guy. Get out those old time magazines, you know. I mean, isn't his picture on the cover? And don't we remember from the top 10, you know, on K Judah, you know, how they would be singing about this guy? He's an enemy of the Philistines. And David's thinking, uh-oh. And Achish is just about to turn on him. David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before them, acted insanely at their hands, scribbled on the doors of the gate, let his saliva run down his beard. Can you imagine David doing this? This is crazy. And he wants everybody to think he's crazy. He just becomes a blithering idiot and continues to do that. He's probably looking with one eye out to see if anybody's believing him, you know, and he keeps doing it until everybody is going, this guy's crazy. And then Achish says to his servants, behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why did you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen? Kind of tells you, you know, the situation, it hasn't changed all that much in all of history, has it? Here's the leader saying, do I lack crazy people around me? There's plenty of crazy people in Philistia. Thank you very much. I don't need another one. Get him out of here. So they let him go. And David wrote a couple of Psalms, which we won't turn to, but you can jot them down. Psalm 34 and Psalm 56 are written about deliverance from the Philistines. Interesting. Now, we read those Psalms if we didn't know that he had been acting crazy. We might over-spiritualize the situation just a little, don't you think? But he just didn't know anything else to do, so he acted like a crazy man, and he thought, maybe they'll just kick me out instead of killing me. So that didn't work. The first two decisions, very bad decisions. Here's the third one. Starts to make good decisions now. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all of his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, now this takes a period of time. This is some months at least take place here. Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered around him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. Well, he was well known. Some people would want to serve with him. And other people found and heard that he was... that there was sanctuary there. There's always discontent folks who will rally around a leader. But what a tough bunch of people to work with. I mean, here's David, who had been the chief of the armies of Saul. He was used to dealing with the elite troops, the ones who knew what was going on, the ones who would do exactly what he said. And now he's got this motley crew of malcontents who become his basic warrior band for the next year or two, but they become very loyal to him. And he sort of whips them into shape in a lot of ways, apparently. He's able to lead them in such a way that they become a powerful, small, sort of private army under David's leadership. Interesting. And they start at the cave of Adullam. Now, he makes another good decision beginning in verse 3. He starts to think clearly now. He realizes, because his family has come to be with him. Now, the reason they did that, he realizes he needs to protect his family because they had come to be with him. The reason they did that was because Saul would have killed them. Saul was nuts. Yeah, he was insanely jealous, as we're going to see in a minute. So he takes his folks, his parents, and he takes them over to Moab. Incidentally, David had a distant relation to Moab through Ruth, his great-great-grandmother. And he takes his family to Moab and asks the king of Moab, whom he knew, because David was a statesman and a warrior and he knew these guys. He went and he said, "Would you watch my parents for me? Because I got to wait and see what the Lord's going to do for me." Indicates that David is still trusting God. Did you see that? Latter part of verse 3. "Let him stay with you until I know what God will do for me." Sometimes you just have to wait to find out what God will do for you. Sometimes you have to just hunker down, batten down the hatches, and say, "Lord, what are you going to do for me? I'm waiting. I'm waiting." And that's okay. And the prophet Gad, who served with David, Nathan and Gad were two prophets that served with David through the years. And I don't know where Gad apparently joined him at the cave of Adullam. He said, "Don't stay in the stronghold, depart, go to the land of Judah." So he did. David went up into the forests of Hereth and spent some time there with his men, no doubt. Now, verses 6 and following are a meanwhile. It's meanwhile, back at the ranch, this is the idea. Now, David's been doing these things, making these moves. Meanwhile, back at Gibeah, which was Saul's capital in the hill country of Judah, Saul heard, verse 6, that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height, and he had his spear in his hand. Do you notice how many times it says Saul has a spear in his hand from last week and this week? He's always got a spear in his hand. The guy's paranoid, and we'll see, he's majorly paranoid, but he's always got the spear in his hand. And all the servants were standing around him. And he said to the servants who stood around him, "Hear now, O Benjamites." So why does he say this? Well, Saul says this because he's a Benjamite. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. David is not. David's of the tribe of Judah, and there was stiff competition between the tribes. What Saul is doing now is reminding his tribesmen where their loyalties ought to be. It's an implied, you know, okay, all of you Benjamites, all of my friends, will the son of Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? If David, the son of Jesse, were to take over, do you think he would please you and bless you and give you all the stuff that I can give you? What a politician, huh? What a stinking politician. David's saying, "God, what will you do for me?" And Saul is out there saying, "Look what I can do for you." And he starts this manipulation of his friends in order to get them on his side. And then he manipulates them even further by casting himself as a victim at the hands of David, if you can believe that. Look at this, verse 8. "All of you have conspired against me." In other words, I've got the power, I can reward you, I take good care of you, but oh, you have conspired against me so that there's no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. He's referring to Jonathan's friendship to David. "How come none of you told me that my own son had deserted me?" Well, he hadn't really. Jonathan was still loyal to Saul, but he wouldn't go along with his insanity, see? So he's saying, "Hey, nobody's told me about this. You've got this conspiracy going. No one is sorry for me." Middle part of verse 8. Is that amazing? "Nobody is sorry for me and discloses to me that my son has stirred up a servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day." Oh, yeah, David's out there ready to kill Saul. If Saul would think rationally for 1 minute, he would know all of this is ridiculous. But he's not thinking rationally. He's manipulating his friends. And he's recasting the facts in such a way as to make himself a victim. This is a classic move for paranoid, angry people. Is that they recast the facts, make themselves the victim, when oftentimes they themselves are the perpetrator. They shot themselves in the foot, now they're blaming everybody else. This happens a lot in life. You see it all the time. Now, Saul plays this game and he says, "Won't anybody tell me? Won't anyone be loyal to me?" And verse 9, Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, answered and said, well, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him. Ahimelech did. He inquired of the Lord, and he gave him provisions, and he gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine.
I saw David at, you know, nanner, nanner, nanner. I think, well, thank you, Doeg. But you see, Doeg didn't care about justice, righteousness, anything. Doeg cared about his political career. And what happens as a result of his knowing this and giving it to Saul is that he becomes a very important man in Saul's eyes. So Saul summons Ahimelech and says, what is this? You have a conspiracy. Incidentally, one of the characteristics of a really paranoid person is that they're always looking for a conspiracy all the time around them. Everybody's against me. Remember, just because I'm paranoid doesn't mean they're not really after me. Okay? I mean, that's the kind of answer you get. Everybody's after me, and it gets worse and worse and worse. He accuses Ahimelech, who had nothing to do with anything. He accuses Ahimelech of a conspiracy with David against him, just as he had implicitly accused his own Benjamite brethren of the same thing. Verse 13. Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me, in that you have given him bread and a sword and inquired of the Lord for him? In other words, you prayed for him, you gave him spiritual advice and so on. And Ahimelech answered the king. He said, well, and who among your servants is as faithful as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your guard, honored in your house? And did I just now start praying for David? Did he just come and ask me now? I've been doing this for a long time. I don't know anything about this, he says in verse 15. But the king won't hear of it. Verse 16, he said, you will die. He's going to execute Ahimelech the priest because of an implied threat to his own power. His paranoia and his sickness have gotten so deep and so insane that he stoops to this. You will die. Not for disloyalty to God, but disloyalty to me. Incidentally, let me just toss something out to you. Sometimes people come to ministers, give them half a story, and get them in trouble. Just a word. If you're going to go ask for spiritual help, tell the whole story. When you go and ask for counsel, you go to a counselor, you go to a pastor, you go to a friend, tell them the whole story. Tell on yourself, too. Don't just tell them half the story, because then they'll answer, and then they end up like this. And if some crazy person hates them, they'll take half of what's been said, restructure it, and you're dead. See? Happens all the time. Anyway, the king says, okay, servants, kill Ahimelech and the rest of the priests. But much to their credit, Saul's servants won't do it. They know better. They're loyal to Saul, and they know they're putting their lives in their hands because of this, but they won't kill the priests of the Lord. Good for them. But there's a guy there, Doeg, who's an Edomite. Did you catch that? He's an Edomite. He's not a Jew. He's from Edom, and he doesn't really care. And so Saul says to Doeg, verse 18, you turn around and attack the priests. And Doeg the Edomite did exactly that. He put them all to the sword, killed 80 priests, then he went to the village and killed their families. Completely destroyed the priestly village. Now Saul's loyalty to himself, which has always been his prime concern throughout his whole life, his radical loyalty to himself. No matter who gets killed, no matter who gets hurt, I come out on top every time. I win. Oh, praise the Lord. His radical loyalty to himself has pitted him against God in such a way that the very tabernacle itself and the village that surrounds it have been destroyed. There is no end to the ramifications of human self-centered anger. Self-righteous, once it's been identified as self-righteousness inside, the person is completely self-righteous, nothing stops them. They destroy everything in their path. That's what Saul did. This is a horrendous crime, one of his very worst crimes in his career was the massacre of the priests at Nob at the hand of Doeg the Edomite. Terrible, terrible crime. One of them escaped. Abiathar is his name. And he goes to David, verses 20 to 22. The son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped, and he fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day, I knew it. You can just see David. Ah! Just pounds on that rock, you know, next to him. Oh, man, I knew it when I saw Doeg the Edomite there. And I've worked with him. I've been in staff meetings with that guy, and I don't trust him. You know, I knew it. I saw the Edomite there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. David immediately takes responsibility. Something Saul never did take. By the way, David takes responsibility. He says, it's my fault. Stay with me. Don't be afraid. He who seeks my life seeks yours as well. You're safe with me. He gives Abiathar safety with him, and they become very, very close friends for the rest of their lives. And Abiathar becomes the priest for David in his new kingdom when his kingdom is set up. And it's an interesting relationship. We're going to see more about it later. It changes in their later years. But this begins a very long-term friendship with these two men. By the way, let me ask you something. When you have errors of judgment, which are, by the way, inevitable in life. You are going to make mistakes. You're gonna say and do things that you look back on and say, man, if I had it to do over, I wouldn't do that. When you do those kinds of things, how do you deal with them? Do you deny them? Do you stonewall? Do you lie to cover them? Or do you just cop to it? You know, one thing about David, he was not a perfect man. He did lie at times. He later in his life committed adultery. God said he was a man of bloodshed. He overdid his warrior thing. And yet when he realized something was his responsibility, he was very quick to take responsibility. He copped to it immediately. This is my fault. I'm the leader. What happens on my watch is my responsibility. He could have said, well, Saul, that big creep, I'm just going to go kill him. And it really was Saul's fault. In heaven, there's no question, Saul is the one judged for this, not David. And yet David says, I was on watch. It was my responsibility. I put Ahimelech in danger. I didn't know I did. I didn't realize Saul was that crazy to kill an entire village to try and get me, especially priests. But I'll take the responsibility. You know, that's the way to deal with it. When you make judgment decisions that you later find out you would not have made, take the responsibility for him. Cop to him. Say, I'm sorry. I did something wrong. Can I make it up to you? He does that with Abiathar. He says, stay with me. You're safe with me. As much as I can, I'll make it up to you. You know, you're the only one that's left. And David pressed on as a leader. It's the mark of a good leader. To take responsibility, take your lumps, press on. Some decisions that you make without meaning to, it will hurt people. Take responsibility for it and trust God. When you make a judgment error, cop to it. Now, let's go back and learn just a few things as we close. I want to bring out three men, of course, in this passage. It's not just about David. It's actually about David and Saul and Doeg. I want to start with Doeg. Doeg's an interesting guy. And the lesson, I'll give you the lesson I think we're learning from Doeg, and then I'll show you why I think it. From Doeg, I think we learn this. You can be ceremonially careful. You can be ceremonially careful, but spiritually bankrupt. You can be ceremonially careful, but spiritually bankrupt. We learn that from Doeg. Now look back at verse 7 of chapter 21. Do you notice I had you take note of something there, that he was detained before the Lord. He was at the tabernacle. He was at the priestly worship center. Doeg the Edomite was at the priestly worship center. What was Doeg the Edomite, who wasn't even Jewish, doing there? Detained before the Lord. Well, when you dig that up and you kind of find out what that means, what it means is he was probably ceremonially unclean, which means on the surface, Doeg had converted to Judaism and was there because he needed the priest to offer a sacrifice on his behalf and give him the ability to be involved with the Jewish people. Doeg was working for Saul, and he needed to at least appear to be Jewish. he needed to appear to be a convert to Judaism, and so he was ceremonially careful. But he turns right around at the first opportunity and not only gives David away, which was really unjust of him to do, because David was right and Saul was wrong, and Doeg probably knew it. That was unjust, but then he becomes the chief executioner of an entire village. He declares holy war, unholy war, actually, is what it is, against this village of priests who serve the Lord. Now, you can't find a greater contrast than that. Here's a guy who's ceremonially very careful to please the Lord, turns around within a few days, takes the sword to the entire place, kills all the priests that were serving him just a few days before. Is there no end to what the human soul is capable of? You talk about hypocrisy. You talk about radical superstition where all you do is mouth the words and then you go out and live in this completely godless way. I mean, there is no better illustration than Doeg. And it's a warning to us. You know, folks, it's easy to be very careful about spiritual superstition. Oh, I make sure that I'm in church at least once a month. Or even every week. Oh, I make sure that I do this and do that and the other thing, and I've got my little list of things I do. And this sort of keeps God off my back. But when it comes to furthering my career, I don't care who I kill. And when it comes to dealing with the rest of the people who know God, I don't care who gets executed. Because after all, this is different. You know, the king wants me to kill these guys, and I've just got to do what he says. Oh, man. You know, isn't it easy for us to separate what we say and how we act in church from how we live later during the week, during the month, during the year? Doeg is in hell, but he was at the temple all the time. We need to be careful. We need to be honest with ourselves. We need to check ourselves regularly and say, Lord, am I honest with you? Do I really belong to you? I mean, even asking the question is something a faithful person does. That's a faithful person asks the question inside because they're concerned about it. Doeg, we learn that you can be ceremonially careful but spiritually bankrupt. From Saul, we learn that you can be powerfully connected and completely out of control. Did you notice that? Powerfully connected. Saul had all the power. He had his little lance there with him all the time, you know, to remind everybody who's in charge. Boom, boom, boom. I'm in charge. And I can manipulate you, and I can give you what you want, and you better serve me, and blah, 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 manipulate my friends, and recast all the facts, make myself look like a victim in all of this, and get what I want out of people. I got the power. But he was completely out of control. Do you notice that? You know why he's out of control? Because his anger and his jealousy are running his life into the ground. David ran Saul's life. David ran Saul's life, not because he wanted to, but because Saul was so angry and jealous of him, he stopped being king, essentially, and just chased David constantly. All of his efforts went into this jealousy and this anger, this revenge. It ruined his life entirely. Here's a guy who's got everything that the world says is good and important, and he's totally out of control. He's got all the power, he's got all the money, he's got all the everything that the world says is great. Saul, he's a king. And he's utterly out of control because he's rejected God's word. He's absolutely committed to himself first. And his revenge and his anger and his self-centeredness drive his life into the ground. May the Lord deliver us from that. As we seek the things that we want in our lives, may God deliver us from what happened to Saul. We learn a lot from Saul. And from David we learn that you can be living in a very dark cave and still be walking with God. You can be living in a very dark cave and still be walking with God. And we learn that. I'm sure David at the time was wondering, and yet he had this faith. What will God do for me? I know the Lord has a plan. I've just got to see what it is if you'll watch my folks for me. Here I am living in the cave of Adullam with a really motley crew, a really gross bunch of people who are kind of dangerous in and of themselves. And I can barely keep them under control. But Lord, I know you're going to do something for me. Are you in a dark cave, you know, feeling like, man, the light at the end of this tunnel, I'm not even seeing it very well. And I'm afraid for what it might be. You know something? You might be right in the middle of God's will. Because God's will, has to do with you and God, not with your geography and not with your finances and not with your health necessarily, but you and the Lord. And if you're walking with God, then even if you're in a cave, you're still walking with God, and He's still there, right there with you. You got to grasp that, and you got to hold on to it, my friend, if you're in a cave today. If you're in a situation, you're thinking, what are you doing, Lord? What are you doing? How can this happen? What's going on? I got to wait and see what you have for me. If your heart is right, if you've opened yourself to the Lord, and you've taken responsibility for your own deeds, I promise you God will be with you. The situation is between you and Him. You say, Lord, am I right with You? I repent. You teach me how to live. And He will. I want to close with Psalm 57, which was written from the cave. Turn to Psalm 57, and we'll close with this. Psalm 57. Now, there were two cave experiences physically for David. One was this one in Adullam, and the other one was in a cave that is above the falls of En-Gedi, the Shulamite Falls of En-Gedi. And this could have been written in either place. But I want to close with it because it's so hopeful. You know, Doeg looked like he was succeeding. Saul looked like he was winning, but both of them were dying. David looked like he was losing, running for his life in a terrible situation, but David was vibrantly alive because he was walking with God. And he shows it so well in Psalm 57. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in You. You can see him in this cave, and it's overhanging, you know, and it's giving him protection, and he's thinking to himself, Lord, You're like this. You protect me. I take refuge in You. In the shadow of Your wings, I'll take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who tramples upon me. God will send forth His loving kindness and His truth. My soul is among the lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire. Even the sons of men whose teeth are like spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. People said horrible things about David. And it hurt him, you know, and he could feel this. And it's almost as bad as Saul's lance, you know, shoom, being thrown at him. But be exalted above the heavens, O God, for Your glory is above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit for me, but they themselves have fallen into the midst of it. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises. Here he is in the cave, and life is a bummer, and he says, I'm going to praise God, because I don't feel very good, but I'm going to praise God because I know He loves me. I know He's going to take care of me. Awake, my glory, awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to You, O Lord, among the people. I will sing praises to You among the nations, for Your loving kindness is great to the heavens and Your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let Your glory be above all the earth. Can you believe David wrote that at this time in his life when such confusion would reign? My friend, you can write that too, and you can read that. And it doesn't matter the circumstances you're facing. If you will deliver yourself over to the Lord and say, Lord, take it all. Take it all and keep it. I just want to walk with You. I just want to belong to You. There's such a turnaround at that point. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, it seems that our life seems unfair at times. Really bad things happen to what look like are good people. And we look around in the world for real ultimate fairness, and it's not there. And yet, Lord, we know that You are still good. And so we would turn our eyes to You and focus on Your goodness and be reminded that even when things are very, very hard, You still love Your people and You insist on strengthening them. So, Father, help us to let go of all the other things, to wait and see what You will do for us, to put our souls in Your hands and our bodies and our money and our physical things, that You might be glorified with all these things and that we might simply rest in Your grace. We do repent, Father. And I speak on behalf of any among us who really sense a distance between their soul and Yours. And Father, I would ask on their behalf that repentance would be deep and real and powerful, and that your grace would descend upon them. And even if they're in the cave, Lord, be there with them. David was safer in that cave with you than Saul in his palace with all of his guards around. And I pray that your grace would be upon those this morning who need that sense of your presence. We trust you. We love you. We thank you for the lessons of David's life that strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen.